And this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to spend a few minutes to look and see what the Lord says concerning the death of Jesus, to look and see what the Lord says concerning the resurrection of Jesus, and then to bring that together and to understand that both are being observed when we partake of the Lord's Supper. So this morning, let's talk about those ideas. What are we seeing in the death and the resurrection and the Lord's Supper? To begin this study, we're going all the way back to the very beginning. And as we look at Genesis, we find that when Adam and Eve are created, they are placed in paradise. And so what constitutes paradise? Well, they certainly had some good scenery, didn't they? The Garden of Eden would be a beautiful place. But yet, when we talk about paradise, it was that uninhibited relationship with God. They talked with God. They walked with God. God was in their midst. And so here at the very beginning, we see that picture given of what God wanted for His creation. Yet it didn't take long before sin came into the picture. And as we look at paradise and its relationship to what goes on with sin, that comes to a fulmination when we see what Jesus, or what the Lord says rather, right after that sin. When He says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." That verse is giving us a very interesting picture. And what it shows us is that when man died, when man sinned, he no longer had access to the tree of life, which meant mortality, which meant death. And therefore, because of sin, he forfeited his right to paradise. He forfeited his right to be in that relationship with God. And thus, Adam and Eve died physically. And though we have certainly not inherited their sins, we, like them, will die physically as well. But as we think about all of this, we also have to realize that God wasn't finished. In the midst of this very dark scene, God gives a small ray of hope that just in studying Genesis, we could not in any way fully understand. But yet He gives us this glimmer that all is not lost. And He says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And as we look at this, what we're finding here is our first picture of what God has in store. Now keep that in mind. Way back here at the beginning of the Bible, and we look all the way over to the very end, and we come across a very interesting verse when we reach the book of Revelation, when God says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life." What's all that about? Genesis 2 and 3, we're finding the creation of man and paradise and sin and the losing of the tree of life. And way over here, as the Bible is coming to its close, we find the Lord saying, man has access, not only access, he has the right to the tree of life. So what happened in between Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation 22? The answer to that can be answered in one word, and that's Jesus. Jesus happened. And so what we find as we begin to go through the Old Testament and we hear all of these prophecies of what's going to happen, both good and bad, we keep getting this glimmer of hope. Things are horrible, things are terrible, sin is bad, but one day things are going to be better. And that one day is Jesus Christ. And thus, as we open the pages of our New Testament, we come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who lay the foundation for what we're about to see. And in these four books, we have the story of Jesus, His birth, His ministry, His healings, His teachings. But yet we also have that picture of what He's doing to crush the head of Satan, what He's doing in relation to our salvation. And in fact, a pretty good picture of that is found in a statement given by John the Baptist, recorded in John chapter 1. When he sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so this would have resonated on Jewish ears, who as a people for thousands and thousands of years, they've been offering these sacrifices to God. But now John is saying, here comes the Lamb of God, and his purpose is to take away our sin. And thus we find within these Gospels not only the story of his coming and his teachings and his healings, but we find the story of his sacrifice and his death on the cross. And the remainder of the New Testament then explains what that death means to me. That as we look and we see all that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the other New Testament writers tell us, they're showing us what this means. Our time this morning certainly doesn't allow a full picture of this. But let me give part of that picture. And one of the things that comes across very clearly is the propitiation that Jesus gives for us. That's a big word. And it's not a word that we use very often, but it's a good word. And to help us understand it, oddly enough, it helps to think a little bit about pagan religion first. In pagan religion, typically the gods are always mad at humans. They don't really like them very much. And so humans are always getting into trouble. And in these myths and stories, what we'll find is some human who's trying to get back in the good graces of his god will try to come up with some gift to appease the wrath of that god, whatever it might be. Whatever the myth is, the story changes. And so some gift is offered, and the god kind of looks at it, and he decides whether or not he's going to be satisfied, whether he's going to be appeased. You see, the account of our God is so terribly different from that. Because our God is not a God who stays mad all the time. And our God is not a God who hates the people he's created. In fact, he's a God who loves his people so much that when he sees them get into a mess, he gives the gift for the appeasement. He gives what's necessary for the salvation of his people. Hebrew writer deals quite extensively with this idea. And in chapter 2, he begins to unfold this when he says, "Therefore," talking about Jesus, "he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So here is this very ironic idea that for this gift that's going to be Jesus Christ to be offered, Jesus had to become the one to offer the gift. And so the Hebrew writer says for this propitiation to occur, he had to become a high priest. But not just any high priest. In fact, the writer says he's a merciful high priest. He's told us how that is in the first part of this verse. He became like us. How can Jesus Christ have mercy on you and me? Because he knows us. He understands what we went through. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. But it doesn't stop there. The writer says he's also a faithful high priest. And this would be in relation to his father, where the father says, "This is the way that mankind can be saved, that my wrath can be appeased." And Jesus says, "I'll be faithful to that." And because of that, he becomes our high priest. So what does that mean? Well, as we look in the Old Testament, we understand that the high priest made atonement for the people's sin. There was a day for that, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the most holy place with the blood of animals and he would atone for the sins of the people. And so it's with that shadow that we understand what Jesus does for us, because Jesus just isn't a high priest. He is the ultimate high priest. And so what makes him different than these high priests who came before? The atonement was with his own blood. Think about if the high priest in the Old Testament had to give his own life for the people. That would have been a very different story, wouldn't it? But that was not the case. There was a substitute. But in the case of Jesus, that was not what happened. Jesus is the high priest who is offering himself as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Thus we find the propitiation that he makes, which allows for our redemption. We read in Hebrews 2, the verse that we just read, and then we go on over a few chapters and we see a lot of unfolding taking place in chapter 9. And so the writer picks up with the idea and he says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he made the propitiation, the appeasement. And through that, he offers the way for our redemption. So what does that mean? This passage tells us Jesus did it once. It was forever. This wasn't something going on year after year. But what does that mean that we're redeemed? Well, the idea of redemption is that something that has been forfeited is brought back. We might think about this sometimes when we see a bottle in a particular state and they'll say, we'll give you a 10-cent redemption for that bottle. It's kind of like the idea, you've got our bottle. We'll give you 10 cents to get it back. But how much greater do we see with Jesus in relation to us and our redemption? Because you see, what we forfeited was paradise. When you and I sin, we forfeit exactly what Adam and Eve forfeited. We forfeit that relationship with God. But what does our loving God say? He says, I want you back. And I'll pay the price for your redemption. And that price is my blood. And so because of Jesus' blood, we have hope for return. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter was telling us. In chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. That's our redemption price. And because of that propitiation, and because of that redemption, you and I then are brought into reconciliation with God. We can come back to be with Him. It's interesting as we look at Romans chapter 5, how Paul makes that point. When he says in verses 10 and 11, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by His death, the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Two very important things here, His death and His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. By the propitiation, by the redemption, God is saying, what is distant from me is being brought back. I'm returning to this relationship with my creation. So then, what that means is that there is nothing I can do to earn my way back into the good graces of God. Like the old hymn, Rock of Ages says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So does that mean then that everything is found within the death of Jesus? Well, I still stand to die, don't I? Even though I become a Christian, even though I am redeemed, I'm still going to die that physical death. Does that mean that's going to be the end for me? Well, let's talk about Jesus' resurrection and what that means for me. So what's the point of the resurrection? Is there a point to it? I tell you, you do a quick glance of our hymns, and you'll see that hymns on the death of Jesus far outweigh hymns on the resurrection, don't they? In recent years, we've added a few more, and that's a wonderful thing. But yet we see that there typically is a very intense focus on the death of Jesus, which I'm not complaining about. But is that to the exclusion of the resurrection? Or within the resurrection, is God also telling us things just as He did within the death of Jesus? And I believe the answer to that is that the resurrection is important for us. And through it, God is showing us and completing the work that He's begun in the death of Jesus. Because we find out that Jesus was raised for our justification. Sometimes I think we forget that point. But yet the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4, it will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. That's what we just talked about. But then look, and raised for our justification. What does that mean? Well, maybe several things to answer that question. But one that I'd like for us to consider this morning is here is the proof that the debt's been paid. It would be hard for us to believe that we serve a living Savior had He not returned from the dead. And so by His resurrection, God is saying to us, I have accepted the gift. I have accepted the offering. The blood of Jesus has been taken. My wrath is appeased. He has been raised as proof that that debt is now paid. And thus, what do I find? That death could not hold Him. Just like that last hymn we sang, death could not hold Him. And if it could not hold Him by His resurrection, it's also showing that He defeated death, and death cannot hold me. Isn't that the point that the apostle is seeking to make to the Ephesian brethren? When he says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, the picture of Jesus' death is showing that we can be justified, not by our own good works, but by His blood and His defeat of death. And what that then does is it gives me hope. He's raised from the dead, and in that resurrection there is hope for me. Jesus Himself told us to have this hope. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Though we pass through that veil of death, Jesus says, through me you will live. We add to that Philippians chapter 3, where the apostle emphatically says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Thus, what do I find? I find that because I am raised for that hope, that life can be reality for me. The hope that I have here is the hope not in something that might happen. It's in something that will happen. That because of His resurrection, my hope is reality. 1 Corinthians 15 probably spends as much time as anywhere in the Bible on this concept. And I'd like to do something this morning. As we look at chapter 15, Paul writes much about the resurrection from a negative standpoint, if the resurrection is not true, if Christ is not raised. I want to turn that around this morning, and I want to read it to you from the positive affirmation that he's making. And so I'm going to begin in verse 13, but we're going to change it from the negative aspect to the positive. And listen to what he says. He says, and since there is a resurrection of the dead, Christ has been raised, And if Christ has been raised, then our preaching has purpose and your faith has purpose. We are not found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He surely did raise, since it is true that the dead are raised. For since the dead are raised, Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, your faith is powerful and you are cleansed from your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have life. Since we have hope in Christ, not only in this life, we are of all people most to be envied. That's his point. He says, if Christ has indeed been raised, you have hope. And that hope is going to bring about a reality of salvation for you. And that's where you and I stand today. So then, how does all of this relate to what we do each week? Well, we think about when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It says He took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. And He said, take, eat, this is my body. They understood that what this was a representation of what Jesus was about to do, the sacrifice that He was going to give for the propitiation of the people God was seeking to redeem, to have reconciled to Himself. So when we break this bread, there is a remembrance there of that body that was hanging on the cross, the Lamb of God offered by the high priest Jesus Christ, the sacrifice also being Jesus Christ for you and me. But He didn't stop there. He goes on and it says, He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, this blood of Jesus was shed by guilty hands. It wasn't an accident. They killed Jesus. They poured out His blood. Those are the words for murder in the Bible. But there's a very different focus on that blood. When Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant. You see, upon the death of Jesus, a covenant was instituted for our salvation. A new covenant. A better covenant. And might we add with that, a living covenant. And how do we know that this covenant is there and that Jesus' work was accepted and that indeed His blood has covered our sins? God raised Him up for our justification. So when I read about this covenant, I'm reading about a covenant not of death, but of life. I'm reading of a covenant that allows me to live. And thus, two very big ideas as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We remember the death, but we also remember the covenant that's established. But let's also add one very important point here. The remembrance of His death takes place on the day He was raised. Isn't that interesting? That as Jesus completed this, He says to His apostles, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus surely wasn't looking at this as the end. And so God said, I want you to remember what's been done for you. I want you to remember the death. And I want you to remember the covenant that was established because of that death. But here's the thing. In order for you to realize that that death was not the end, you celebrated on the day He came back from the grave. You see, you and I don't just celebrate the resurrection one Sunday out of the year. We celebrate it every Sunday. Because when we think about what has been done for our sins and that horrible death, we understand that through that, a covenant was given so that we can live again. So what do we find? Death wasn't the end for Jesus. Up from the grave, He arose. And because of that, by His resurrection, it is not the end for me either. I will be raised from my grave. But ultimately, what does that mean? It means that access to the tree of life is regained. That what was taken away because of sin will be restored because of our salvation through Jesus Christ.